Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is September 14th, 2004. Today's session number is SAR 2004-07. Today's speaker is Roy Satry. And the lesson for today is First Peter, Then and Now, the Quotes and Questions. Let's listen in.
Session. Welcome, everyone. My name is Roy Satry. I live in Minnesota. I'm a retired pastor, and I'm pleased to be here all this summer. And this is the final week, so I'm coming to the close. This is a study of First Peter, and let's begin with prayer. O God, in your love you have given us gifts which our forebears neither knew nor dreamed of. Mercifully grant that we may not be so occupied with material things that we forget the things which are spiritual, and thus, even though we have gained the whole world, we lose our souls. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now that prayer would be in keeping with this first epistle of Peter. And Peter paints large and small pictures to the ones who receive this message. And he wants to urge them to hold the truth that has been given to them, the truth that is in God, in Christ. Yesterday and also today, I'm going to read a letter, not an epistle letter from the Bible, but I'm reading one letter each morning. This is a series of letters written. We found out yesterday this man's name was Jens Hapley. This is a series of letters which he wrote, and we're training ourselves to listen to one-way letters. That's the way it is when we read Scripture, particularly when we read the epistles, but basically when we read anywhere in the Bible, we're reading letters that have one-way correspondence and not two-way. So, do you remember what we learned yesterday from Jens Hapley?
He's lonely.
Lonely.
He has a wife and children.
He has a wife and children. The year is 1915, and he wrote from
Idaho.
Idaho. We don't know where he's writing to yet, do we?
And things are expensive.
Yeah, things are expensive. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah. $7 a month rent for a house. That was expensive back then. And this first letter was written April 14th, 1915. And here's letter number two. Okay, do you remember how he addressed?
Chetta.
Chetta.
Wife.
That was April 14th. Now it's April 27th. Kellogg, Idaho, April 27, 15. Chetta Beata.
Oh,
now we got a name. Yeah, I just received your letter today. Yeah, det er sant that I longed for a letter from you.
That's
you
are, true, yes.
Yeah, this is true. Det er sant. This is true. Yeah, it is, you are a good worker, det er sant, and I shall do my very best. Yeah, it is truly difficult to know if one is doing right, det er sant. But it will be more costly out here with a large family out here, for it will cost at least $20 a month for a 3-4 room house, and I do not believe we can get along with lesser room. Also, food is terribly costly, that there is no comparison. Yeah, I believe that I said that the price of eggs was 25 cents in the last letter I wrote to you, but now they are 35, so it is almost impossible. Yeah, if only we had a little land here so we could have some hens and two cows, then it would be good to be out here. Yeah, but if we should live here and our livelihood be only from my day work, I am afraid we would fall a little behind or perhaps just come out even when the month is out. I asked Mrs. Groven one night what it cost them, or nearly so, for a month food, and she said between 30 and 35, and they are but two adults. Of course, the rent they take out, $7 a month, is not much. Kind of changed his mind on that, didn't he? Now, you must understand that it is not but what I want you here. The weather is fine, debt er sant, but man can't live on that alone. Yeah, you must not feel badly about the doubts I wrote of in the last letter, for it is only truth in all the letters I have written to you. Yeah, it is certainly true the money is beginning to lessen, and I feel I cannot borrow on the month's pay because they charge 10% if you draw money ahead. Yeah, dear Vieta, I hope that God will work all things to our good. Yeah, I could wish I had a chance to look around here a little more, but that cannot be yet. But I do try to talk to as many men as possible. Yeah, now it is becoming dark, and I will have to quit for this time. Yeah, now I am working again. I hope I wrote to you that I have had a sore back, so I did not work on Saturday, but on Monday I began work again, even though my back is still somewhat sore. Yeah, I end with a cheerly greeting to all. Fraden Jens, Box 671, I shall write soon.
From your Jens.
Yeah. What more did we learn?
She thinks it would be a good idea for the family to come out.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. She has a name now.
Now she has a name. Didn't have a name yesterday.
No name, just wife.
Dear wife.
He's laying the ground, he's examining the possibility of them coming. He's checking what it would cost to rent a house, looking at building a budget.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, and he wants a horse, he wants a cow.
Yeah.
And some chickens.
Yeah.
No, Roy, I don't turn this on.
No, I don't want you to turn that on. Not I'm going to not yet.
Okay.
No, excuse me. Thank you. So that's just a little exercise in comparative literature, because it's one-way letters. We only have that letter or these letters from Jens. Now we know Jens's wife is Beata, and we're reading one-way letters. We're reading much like epistles, comparative literature. When I was in college, at Augustana College in Sioux Falls, I took a course from Stanley Olson called Comparative Religions, and we read from the non-Christian religions compared to Christianity. I think there was a text which is still one of those great, what do they call old texts that are really good? What's the?
Classics.
Classics. It's one of those classics. I think the name was Kramer, Christian Message in a Non-Christian World. You can still check that out, probably in your old library if it's old enough. It goes back 50 years. All right, I want to review a little bit from yesterday.
Henrik Kramer.
Yeah, I think that's right. This epistle is being sent to people in this area, Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia. this area right here. Not a large area, about 130,000 square miles, a little less than that. These are people who have been exiled. Peter writes to them, to the exiles of the dispersion. And this is what Eugene Boring, in this book, writes about the exiles of the dispersion. They are second-class non-citizens, aliens, exiles, blamed for the ills of society, transient migrant workers without documents, one who lives in the land, on the land, but is alien, yet subject to the laws of the land. So Peter is writing to this group. He is probably writing from Rome. Peter writes as the apostle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that's his station, that's his calling. And he writes from that authority. He has been called and named and given that office. Peter's name consistently ranks first in lists of apostles, and that biblical commentators say is not an accident. He was a leader. He was kind of among the inner three of the 12, and that's our reading of it, because we read those things into that listing. It may or may not be that way, but he writes as an apostle to these people. The pronoun I, as it relates to Peter, is found three or four times in this letter. 2:11, chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles. That kind of sets the tone of the letter. There is an urgency here that Peter writes. He writes, it's more than encouraging. I urge you as aliens and exiles. So he writes from his appointed office as apostle. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now as an elder, chapter 5, verse 1. Now as an elder myself and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as one who shares in the glory to be revealed, I exhort the elders. So now he has a second position, a second station. He is one of the elders. There were only 12 apostles. Elders was another position of authority in the early church. And Peter says, I am an elder myself. I exhort the elders to do their work, do your office, do the work that you have been named to. He directs them to tend to their responsibilities. In chapter 5, verse 12, through Silvanus, whom I consider a faithful brother, I have written this short letter. The pronoun I consider. I have written this short letter. Those are the four references to the pronoun I as it applies to Peter. And we can read that last one particularly. Peter is a man in a relationship with others in terms of Silvanus, who may be the post I that delivered this epistle. And he wrote to these people. Pontus. Pontus is right up here. Here's the Black Sea, so this little province is on the south shore of the Black Sea. It is a province of Asia Minor stretching along the south shore, Black Sea, from Bithynia to Armenia. Philo, the first century Jewish author, writes about Jewish pilgrims throughout Pontus. Pontus has a long, stormy political career, being chapped up and its boundaries adjusted and readjusted several times with Bithynia and Galatia. Here's Galatia. Galatia. It's a bit of a problem in that it may be a territory in North Central Asia, or maybe this, you got these, here's this larger Galatia word here, but it's this area, kind of the North Galatia theory, he was addressing. Galatians have roots in the Celts in Indo-Europe. There is no archaeological evidence for the history of early churches in Galatia. Cappadocia. There's Cappadocia right here. The limits of Cappadocia varied greatly. This was an area that had very little timber. It's kind of a wild mountain area, and yet they had a lot of wheat in this area. It's famous for cattle and horses. They exported ochre, alabaster, mica, silver, lead, and wine. Cappadocia, Asia. Right here, Asia. Regarded as the richest of the Roman provinces, its good soil, variety of products, minerals, timber, extensive pastures, great number of exports surpassed all the other provinces. And Bithynia, up here on the coast. Immigrant is a region northwestern named after a Thracian tribe. I don't know what that is. Thracian. The immigrant tribe moved into the area in the dark Middle Ages after the fall of Troy. One of the valleys is a rich agricultural area. Large forests still exist. So we get a geographic picture there of this area. But the epistle is not so concerned about geography. The epistle is more concerned about the message from God to the people. So I'm going to shut this off now, turn this on, because today, oh, did I ever have a bright light? Today we're going to talk about quotes and questions in 1 Peter. There are 11 quotes and 4 questions kind of spread throughout 1 Peter. Now let's talk a little bit about the function of quotes in letters. And we can have some discussion about that. Often when we write letters to our kids, or if we write letters to our siblings, we might quote someone else. My brother is a history teacher in Youngstown, Ohio, and he and his wife Ellen go on trips, and he's constantly filling us in, and he quotes, filling us in on the history of what they visited. So he kind of quotes some of these are just his own quotes, but he loves to find out what the history of places are, so he fills us in on all these little things. And when we write to each other, we might quote a sentence from the last letter. We have a round robin letter among the four of us, and it comes around about once a month. So we quote each other and thank each other. What are the functions of quoting? Add more to that.
Passing on the word that somebody else has said.
Yeah. Give the word that some...
Or whatever.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Trying to get credibility, authority.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
And you give credit. You give credit to another.
Yeah. So you give credit to another and you gain credibility that way.
And in our native way, our stories and our legends are told and retold, and that way the legends are passed on, and those that tell it have to remember to tell it always the same way they heard it, and that way the legends continue.
Yeah. Oral tradition.
Yeah.
Memorize it. Tell it the same way, huh? The way
it's... Yeah, it's not you're at fault if somebody that does know the legend well, and you can be reprimanded if you tell it the wrong way.
Mm-hmm. Well, in 1 Peter there is a long series of quotes. Now we're going to read this entire epistle this week, and yesterday we read the first chapter, and now today we're going to read chapter number 2. Would someone read chapter 2, verses 1 through 3?
Rid yourselves, therefore, of all malice and all guile, insincerity, envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good.
And someone read 4 through 6.
Come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "See, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whosoever believes in him will not be put to shame."
Verses 7 and 8.
To you, therefore, who believes, he is precious, but for those who do not believe, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, and a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall, for they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to.
And 9 and 10.
But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
11 and 12, someone.
Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds. and glorify God on the day of visitation.
13 through 17.
For the Lord's sake, accept the authority of every human institution, whether of the emperor as supreme or of governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right you should silence the ignorance of the foolish. As servants of God, live as free people. Yet do not use your freedom as a pretext for evil. Honor everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, and honor the emperor.
18 through 21.
Slaves, accept the authority of your masters with all deference, not only those who are kind and gentle, but also those who are harsh. For it is a credit to you if, being aware of God, you endure pain while suffering unjustly. If you endure when you are beaten for doing wrong, what credit is that? But if you endure when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you should follow in his steps.
He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that, free from sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Okay, we are going to read one chapter each day, so we will hear the reading of the text. Now let's do some work on these quotes and questions. First Peter, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. And Chuck, would you also find Leviticus 11? And 1:23 to 25, it's Isaiah 46 through 9. Someone want to take that? Okay. Chapter 2, verse 6. Isaiah 28:16. Don, you want to find that? Those three. And we'll look at those three first, and then we'll just make some comments on these. Now, I understand that when these exiles read and quoted the scripture, they were reading Greek translations, not Hebrew. So that tells us something about the audience, that these were Greek-speaking
Jews.
And so they were, that was their, what we would call kind of their primary language. Okay, let's check. Would you read both the readings, please, Chuck?
For I am the Lord your God. This is Leviticus 11.
Now read the First Peter quote.
First Peter quote, that's 1 Peter 1:15-16. And that is, instead, as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In Leviticus, did you want me to go right
yes.
on that?
Yep.
In Leviticus 11:44-45, for I am the Lord your God, sanctify yourselves therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming creature that moves on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall be holy, for I am holy.
Now, this is from the holiness section of Leviticus. And so so Peter is urging these people to receive this pronouncement from God. you shall be holy, for I am holy. Throughout this epistle, Peter makes sure that those exiles know that God is the author of these of this entire message, including these quotes. God is always the actor, the author, giving people encouragement. And so this is the first quote, and I think that's so interesting that comes from Leviticus, that holiness section, that these exiles are set apart by God to hold the faith and move the faith in this alien culture. They are under the dominion of someone else, but they're not under that dominion. That's what Peter wants to get at. Okay, let's listen to this next quote.
1 Peter 1:23-25. You have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord abides forever. That word is the good news which was preached to you. And then from Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 9. A voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God.
Yeah. What a great encouragement he gives to these exiles. Just conveys the strength of God in all of this.
And the continuity with the old.
Yeah. Yeah.
So they're familiar with scriptures.
Yeah.
No New Testament stuff, probably, huh?
No.
What do you think?
No New Testament stuff.
So, but they have scriptures.
Yeah.
So they've carried with them.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they weren't reading what we're reading. They weren't reading 1 Peter. Right. Came later. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Done.
2 Peter, 1 Peter
2:6.
For it stands in Scripture, see, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And then from Isaiah 28:16, therefore says the Lord God, see, I am laying in Zion a foundation stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. One who trusts will not panic.
Uh-huh. Okay, let's just have some conversation about these first three quotes. What do you see here? What do you sense here? Kind of like that letter from Jens to Beata. What do you see and sense in these first three?
The declarations are from God. Are they not?
Straight declaration from God.
In a sense, it appeals to their senses with the flower, the grass, the flower, the cornerstone.
As a real novice, where exactly did the scriptures come from? I mean, they've come down through the ages. On what were they written, or how were they passed on at that time in history? It's a little surprising to me oftentimes that there were enough people around who couldn't read or had the availability of scriptures, given the fact that they had to be very carefully scribed and surely were treasured by only a few people.
Yeah. As I understand it, the scrolls were kept in temples. They were sort of guarded in a crude way to say it. Only the temples that had a lot of money behind it were able to make the scrolls and to have the copiers, the scribes. So everyone did not have a scroll to read from as we had our Bibles today. So there is that immense oral tradition that was passed down, as Mark says, and it was passed down so accurately. And it was story after story after story, just read again and again. There was that remind Dan, he mentioned about the this about the but let me just call it the intelligence of people. This area, I think particularly right in here, this Asia, that was there are a number of cities in here, and there were people that really had high language skills, and they knew and studied all things quite accurately. Yeah.
That just brings to mind the visit to Ephesus and the importance of the library.
Yeah.
As we walked in the ruins there.
Yeah.
So, you know, there was a lot of,
yeah.
lot of that.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Someone else can comment on this in terms of where scriptures come from.
You know, to visit a Jewish service, they make a big hullabaloo when it comes to the taking out of those scrolls. They go through a long liturgy. I mean, that's something. Now, in fact, that there would be writing, Don is correct, we just have a dearth of material available to us from that ancient time. And I think of music, for instance. But prior to the 9th century, we really don't know what anybody did in music. And then the monks. Monks started writing music down in primitive neumes, as they were called, so that we knew what they sang back then. Otherwise, we don't know, because nobody took the time to write things down.
Now, one of the teachers that teaches up here often is Barb Rossing. Barbara Rossing teaches at the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago, and I read, here I'm quoting someone now, I'm quoting someone, and listened to one of her lectures from about 5-6 years ago on 1 Peter. And she said this, and Chuck, I'd like to have you check this out in the Greek there. I think Barbara said, you have been born anew, you have been birthed.
Where is that?
Chapter 1, verse 23. And you have been birthed. So Barbara lays hold of a feminine image here. You have been birthed, and then she also picks up again on chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn infants long for spirit, pure spiritual milk, another feminine image here. And did she say that the verb can be either masculine or feminine? You can think about that, Chuck, as you search the scriptures there. But Was it you, Clary, who said that, you know, people can understand these images that Peter uses? Flesh, flesh is like grass. And this living stone, cornerstone area image in chapter 2, verse 4. 4 and following.
Seems to me that as you talked, you asked earlier what the quotes, you know, why they were drawn in here. It seems that if these folks are indeed in exile, that everything that they have valued and put their trust in has been taken away from them, except their God.
Yeah.
And that the quotes from that we've just read here suggest that while all those other things, the tangible things, have been taken away, the promises of God are still secure.
Yeah.
The grass may wither and die.
Yeah.
Flowers may come and go, but the word of the Lord is secure.
Yeah.
And history of this people is the exile business is nothing new. They've been through it.
Yeah.
And they were stubbornly, as you say, set apart, holy.
Mm-hmm.
And to this day, you know, they're rather stubbornly set apart.
Yeah.
This is a woman, or this guy that's wrote about Postville, Iowa, little town in Iowa. That is really a study in a group of people set apart. There's all those Germans that were already there, they had established. Then in came in these Hasidim Jews, and set apart.
Huh.
That's one of the things that kind of rankles others, you know, because I went to West Waterloo, and I tried to date the Jewish girls because they were kind of dark and different, and but I couldn't.
Oh.
They were not allowed to go out with us goyim.
Oh.
We resented that.
Well, did you find out anything about that born anew, birth?
No, I have to do a little bit more work on that there.
Okay. You have time. Report back tomorrow. Well, one of the ways to study an epistle is just to spend a lot of time in it. And I spend a lot of time using a concordance. That's one of my favorite Bible study tools. And I just constantly do that. And you can pick up on the different words. Like I found that pronoun I, as it's used, Peter uses it to apply to himself. And just read and reread one epistle. That's what I did with 1 Peter this past year, and just read it and read it and reread it and keep track of things, and then the nuances of the message will come to you. Now there's let's just look a little bit at 2:20. There are four questions in 1 Peter. I'll give you this was also one of my hobbies. I read through large chunks of scripture looking for question marks, and when I find one, I just write a Q in the margin, because I ask myself, what is the function and the purpose of questions in texts? For instance, Romans, Galatians, the Corinthian literature is just full of questions. Some of those are rhetorical and good ways of teaching. But Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians only have two questions in each of those epistles. So I ask myself, if there are more questions in biblical texts, could there have been more conflict in that community that was being written to? I checked this out with some of my friends that teach at Luther Seminary. Because that was my theory, and it wasn't coming out, because in the book of Revelation, there are only 8 questions in the entire epistle in the Revelation. And Jim Lindbergh said, well, that would be in keeping with apocalyptic literature, because apocalyptic literature is more of a declaration of what God is doing. And in 1 Peter here, there are only four questions. So, what is the purpose of the question? Would someone read that question and kind of the context of it in 2:20, please? That's the first question.
If you endure when you are beaten for doing wrong, what credit is that?
And just talk about doing what's right. Let's see.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right.
But if you endure when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval. It's kind of the answer. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. Tomorrow we're going to get into Christology. And the Christology in 1 Peter swirls around the suffering of Christ all the way through. That's the Christology of 1 Peter. Okay, question number 2 in 3:13. Now, who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good? Question mark. But if you do suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Here's the blessing, Chuck.
Yeah, Makarioi.
Do not fear what they fear, and do not be intimidated, but in your hearts sanctify Christ as Lord. Chapter 4:17. Now these next two questions are bundled together. Start with verse 16, chapter 4, verse 16. Yet if any of you suffers as a Christian, this is one of those rare times you find the word Christian in the New Testament. If any of you suffer as a Christian, do not consider it as a disgrace, but glorify God because you bear his name. Here comes the question. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the end for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Question mark. And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinners? Question mark. And this is a quote from Proverbs 11:31. Therefore, let those suffering in accordance with God's will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while continuing to do good. So, there's the questions in 1 Peter.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's interesting.
It is.
Yeah, I've been spending my time here writing. Uh-huh. And it suddenly occurred to me that in my writing, every so often I will pose a question.
Uh-huh.
And perhaps the question helps to clarify.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I've also made an unscientific study of the questions in hymns. I've read through all the hymns in the LBW, and I put a Q in the margin, and I find a question. And what I'm going to do is to categorize these hymns according to times in which they were written, so I can kind of track down the piety. And that's in the best sense of the word. I use that word, the piety of the poets and the hymn writers. Now, I've also read through this newest hymn book that we use.
Gather.
No.
No.
Over here.
Yeah.
With one voice, you'll see.
No, that new, that little paperback one that we've used once in a while. We used it Sunday evening. Mm-hmm. And that's hymns that are going to be considered for the next hymn book. It's a paperback look at it. And there are, I think, but I have to check this out scientifically, as scientifically as I can. There are less questions, I think, now in the poets and the hymns that are being written. I'm not quite sure about that. There's one there that has, in that hymn book, that nearly every verse is all questions. So, but I think there's less questions. And I'm wondering about the poets of this day, do they inquire into the things of God? That's just a question that's been teasing me.
Quick cursory examination. It's interesting because majority of the hymns in that particular book are written by people who are still alive.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
And there are a few that have come and gone, oftentimes quite recently, but
yeah,
the majority of the authors are
they're alive and well.
Right, just as creeds were written in response to some of the issues in the church in their day, do you sense, just from a quick look at it, that the hymns also reflect some of that turmoil?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. It'd be interesting, because there is as much turmoil today as there would have been then, and
yeah,
the hymns don't reflect that.
Yeah.
Especially in regard to language.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
We live in a tumultuous time.
Yeah, Susan.
Are you suggesting that hymn writers today think they have the answers?
Or maybe it's more of a proclamation in this so-called time of turmoil. Maybe that's what the poets are getting at. They're announcing and proclaiming what God is doing right now. That could be. Yeah.
This is more possibly more of an apocalyptic age.
Yeah, putting the best construction on what my neighbor says and does. Yeah, so.
I would interpret it as a more comfortable time. You don't have to ask questions when you're pushed against the limits when you start to ask.
Uh-huh. Yeah, that's what.
That's what I thought you were getting.
Well, that's what's kind of tooling around in my head, but I'm never quite sure what goes around in my head. Now, I just finally want to say that when do we read 1 Peter in the church, in the liturgical year? I think we read this coming year, starting in Advent, 1 Peter, we read during the Easter season. And one way to look at, you know, we have the gospel. We have the first reading. We read, and I learned this from somewhere along the way. There's going to be a pen that writes. There we go. We read these three readings, and I learned this from Gordon Lathrop. This little scheme here. Here's the first lesson. Here's the gospel. And here's the second lesson. Here's the ancient prayer, the psalm. Here's the church's prayer.
What, the collect for the day?
Collect for the day, the prayer of the day. And Lathrop talks about the second lesson being the spindle. You know, the pericope makers, the ones that put these lectionaries together, that they tried to hook up the first lesson with the gospel lesson, and that's a job well done. But Lathrop says, what's the What's the second lesson about these continuous readings? And Lathrop says, use the second lesson, which is often the epistles, use them as the spindle that holds these two texts together. And then the prayers are there, the ancient prayer, the prayer of the day. And Lathrop likes that kind of scheme. And he also says, preach on all three lessons, and always head toward the Eucharist. Yeah.
That Hermann Preuss used to say.
So, 1 Peter is read during the Easter season, this coming year, after Easter. And 1 Peter will be the spindle that holds the first and the gospel together. God go with you this day. Thank you.